Now Jesus turned to the people again and told them this story. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to the tenant farmers, and moved to another country to live for several years. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers attacked the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. So the owner sent another servant, but they also insulted him, beat him up, and sent him away empty-handed. A third man was sent, and they wounded him and chased him away. What will I do? The owner asked himself. I know, I'll send my cherished son. Surely they will respect him. But when the tenant farmers saw his son, they said to each other, here comes the heir to this great estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they dragged him out of the vineyard and murdered him. What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do to them? Jesus asked. I'll tell you, he will come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others. How terrible that such a thing should ever happen, his listeners protested. Jesus looked at them and said, then what does this scripture mean? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Everyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone it falls on.
Thank you, Chance and Kim, for reading scripture this morning. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to the scripture passage that Chance read, we're in Luke's gospel, and so you can turn there if you'd like to. Luke chapter 20, verse 1 through 19. And there's a little lavender. Is this lavender? Guys only know three colors, right? It's not red, it's not green, it's not blue. So it's something else, but that's where you can take your notes for. I got a text from a friend of mine this week. I have a friend in Manitoba. Yes, I have a friend. He's in Manitoba, and he's involved in redoing the stage area in his home church. They're pulling out the old stage and putting in a new one this week. I'm hoping they're done this morning, because if not, he's in trouble. So he's almost done, and he texts me, and he says, Nick, I need to have a scripture verse that I want to put right on the floor, right where our pastor stands to preach. I'd like to put a verse right there on the floor, kind of underneath of the floor, almost like a dedication sort of a thing. So can you give me some ideas? And I thought about it for a little bit, and what kind of a verse would be a really great thing to put underneath a floor in front of where the pastor stands up to preach? So I thought about this for a while, and this was the verse that I came up with. Job 16, verse 3. Will your long-winded speeches never end? Now, how many of you can give a hearty amen to that? Check the time. All right. We had a great laugh about it, and then I sent him a slightly more serious text, Ephesians 3, verse 8, which says, this grace has been given to me, the least of all saints, to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. Yeah. So my friend sent me this picture on Friday. I guess he put both of them underneath of the floor. It was pretty cool to think about. But you know, I've been thinking about that paradox, right? Thinking about both the humorous aspects and the serious aspects of being called to preach the Word of God. Our world really doesn't understand what happens in churches on a Sunday morning. Preaching gets a bad rap in our culture, doesn't it? We don't want people to preach at us because we think that they're passing judgment on our behavior. Don't judge me. Don't preach at me. And Paul says that preaching is a grace that is given to us by God, and that it is the proclamation of the unfathomable riches that are ours through Christ. I like that. I really hope and pray that when you come to Bridgeway and sit through a sermon, that you leave here thinking less and less about your pastor and more about what a great Savior Jesus really is. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. I hope that my preaching is grace to you. We're in Luke's gospel this morning, and we're actually starting into the third and final section of the gospel of Luke. In the first section, Luke chapter 1 through 9, we looked at Jesus as he was inviting people to come and follow him. And so we decided to give it the very creative name of Follow Me. That was our first sermon series, and it culminated with Peter's confession of Jesus in Luke chapter 9 verse 20. Peter says, "You are the Messiah sent to us from God." And that confession that Peter makes shifts the entire gospel. And from that moment on, Jesus starts to prepare his disciples for this journey to Jerusalem where Jesus is going to die. And we call that the road stories, all the teaching and all the miracles that take place as Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus actually went to Jerusalem more than once during his ministry, but this trip is different. Jesus is going to Jerusalem in order to die. He's preached the kingdom of God, and now he's going to give his life in order to inaugurate it. And the passage that culminates in Jesus' words from to Zacchaeus in Luke 19 verse 10, where he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And so we talked about that. We talked about the treasure hunt that God has called us to be on as we go out and seek and save the lost. We hit that last Sunday. This morning we're beginning the third section of Luke's gospel, the last week of his life before his death and resurrection, from Palm Sunday until Easter Sunday, 8 days. And so we're calling this series 8 Crazy Days. Now, if we're going to go strictly chronologically through Luke's gospel, we should probably be finishing up Luke chapter 19, right? If you've been following along, last week I preached on the beginning of Luke 19, so we have this whole section that we're skipping. It includes Jesus' journey into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey on Palm Sunday, and it also includes the section where Jesus goes into the temple, in that famous section where he makes that whip and clears out the temple precincts, okay? That Palm Sunday happens on the Sunday. Clearing the temple happens on the Monday. We're not going there this morning. We've skipped ahead. We're going to kind of cover this last section of Luke, the last four and a half chapters, from now until Easter. Easter's early this year, so pay attention to that. It's coming quickly. And I want to preach about Palm Sunday on Palm Sunday, okay? So makes sense, right? So this morning, we're going to skip that passage. We'll come back to it later. And we're looking at the Tuesday morning of Jesus' last week here on earth. So you need to understand, as before we look at this passage, that 2 days before this, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. There was that huge Hosanna. We sang Hosanna this morning. The day before this, on a Monday, he wreaked havoc in the temple precinct by driving out the money changers. And so this morning, this Tuesday morning, the religious leaders are coming to Jesus to confront him about what he's doing. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they ask him. "Who do you think you are to come here without any accreditation, without any letters of recommendation, and just throw your weight around like that? What are you possibly thinking?" And so Jesus responds to their question with a question of his own, right? John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? Was it just something made up or is it from God? And this passage is kind of like those verses under the stage in my friend's church. On one level, this is hilarious. It's pretty funny. These guys, they don't know how to answer Jesus' question because he's got them on the horns of a dilemma. So they come back to him and they say, "We don't know." And Jesus says, "Well, if you're not going to answer my question, then I ain't going to answer yours." It's hilarious in one level. Sometimes I think I can even see the twinkle in Jesus' eye as he's playing with these guys, right? But on another level, it's also pretty serious. You see, these guys are rejecting the authority of Jesus. They're rejecting Jesus. And the implications of that they're momentous. They're staggering. If preaching about Jesus is a grace that holds out the promise of unfathomable riches, then those who reject the message of Jesus are facing unfathomable poverty. The stakes couldn't be any higher. And so Jesus tells this story. There's this guy who owns a vineyard, Jesus says, and he goes off on a long, long trip, and so while he's away, he decides to lease out his vineyard to some other farmers. Harvest time comes along, and so he sends one of his servants to go and collect the proceeds of his vineyard from these renters, and these renters beat up his servant and kick him out and send him back home. So the vineyard owner sends another servant. They do the same thing to him. They beat him up and they kick him out. So he sends a third servant, and he encounters the exact same fate. And so the vineyard owner sends his son. Surely the tenants will not refuse his son. And then when the renters see the vineyard owner's son coming, in their twisted logic, they think to themselves that if they kill the owner's son, then they'll get the vineyard. That's just messed up. But that's what they do. They kill the son of the vineyard owner, and so the vineyard owner returns, and he eliminates the tenants. That's a pretty sober little parable. Not the kind of story that you tell your kids at bedtime just before they go to sleep. It almost gets Jesus arrested by the chief priests. They know that the vineyard is the people of God. That's a picture that shows up all over the Old Testament. I even got Kim to read Isaiah 5 this morning so that you could see it there. So they know who the vineyard is. It's them. It's the people of God. And the vineyard owner is obviously God himself, right? The guy who owns the vineyard. This leaves the point unmistakable that in Jesus' story, they are the evil renters, and Jesus is the son of the vineyard owner, the son of God. He's saying they don't have any claim to the vineyard. They're basically just squatters who are trespassing. You can clearly see the rebuke that Jesus is given, and you might even understand why these religious leaders are so upset with Jesus that literally 3 days from now, on Friday, Thursday night actually, they'll have Jesus arrested and put on trial for blasphemy. They're not going to rest until he's dead. This parable holds a few implications for you and I as well, some lessons that we can take away, some things that we can learn as we follow Jesus. And so let's see if we can pick some of them out together this morning. As I look at this passage, one of the first things that I see, one of my first takeaways from this parable is the idea that you and I are renters in this life. None of us really owns anything. According to God, he created it all, so he owns it all. It's all his. We may have a bill of sale, we may have a land title, a registration for some of our so-called property, but nothing is really ours. And so that's lesson number one, the property of God. The tenants of the vineyard have made the mistake of thinking that what they had was theirs, but it wasn't. It belonged to someone else. It's not my pickle, it's God's pickle. Psalm 89, verse 11, the heavens are yours, O Lord, the earth is yours, everything in the world is yours, you created it all. 1 Chronicles 29, 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty, everything in the heavens and on earth is yours, O Lord. And I could go on and on. Deuteronomy 10:14, Genesis 14:19, Exodus 9:29, Psalm 24:1, Psalm 50:12, Psalm 95, verse 4 and 5, Psalm 104, verse 24, Job 41, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26. That's just the tip of the iceberg. God seems pretty intent on teaching you and I this lesson. He owns everything. And we own nothing. We're just renters. I remember a Dave Barry column many years ago, one of his humorous articles, and he mentions that he's never seen a U-Haul trailer attached to the back of a hearse. I like that picture. You can't take it with you. Everything that we have is on loan to us. We're just the tenants. And if you don't get that, then you're going to have a whole lot of heartache and pain in your future, both in this life and the world to come. And if you start to understand that fundamental truth, it changes the way that you live. We're all just renters in this life. The second lesson that I see in this parable is that God expects a return on his investment. We're not just supposed to be freeloaders, taking up space and breathing perfectly good air. God has entrusted this life to us, and he has some anticipation that you and I are going to return to him something of value once it's all said and done. He's looking for something. We looked at the parable of the minas and the parable of the talents last week, and it taught us that same lesson, that one day we will all have to give an account to God for everything that he has entrusted to us. The book of Ephesians teaches us that if we live our lives faithfully, if we live according to his will, then we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. I like that, Ephesians 1:12. That's a pretty neat thought. We're like the ornaments on his Christmas tree. He wants our lives to reflect him. We're like the decorations that he puts up in his home. We're like the paintings that he hangs in his museums. He wants worship from us. He wants our lives to reflect us, reflect his. He wants us to proclaim the unfathomable riches of Christ. He doesn't want a whole lot, does he? Just everything. He wants a return on his investment. So there's those first two things, right? He owns the vineyard. It's his vineyard. And he'll let us have it. He'll let us rent it if we make a return on his investment. And if that's all there was to the story, well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Sign on the dotted line, make that agreement with God. A simple business proposition, a simple monetary transaction. But that's not all there is to the story. You see, Jesus is a master storyteller, and it's at this point that Jesus decides to throw us a little bit of a curveball. He takes a little bit of a left turn on us, all right? He catches his listeners just a little bit off guard. Because he introduces these servants, these three servants who come on their master's behalf. Not one, not two, not three. In the parallel passage of Matthew, there are actually three contingencies of servants, three groups of servants who come. And I think that God is trying to tell us something about his character through this part of the parable. You see, God is simply not some hot-tempered, angry deity waiting behind something for you to momentarily step out of line so he can jump in and stomp all over you. That's just not what God is like. There's this incredible patience to God. He gives you chance after chance after chance after chance. He offers you forgiveness after forgiveness after forgiveness after forgiveness. Numbers 14:18. Our Lord is slow to anger, and he's filled with unfailing love. He forgives every kind of sin and every kind of rebellion. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passes by Moses and he's crying out, I am Yahweh the Lord. I am the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfathomable love and faithfulness. Nehemiah 9:17, you, O God, are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry and rich in unfailing love. If you only knew how many times your Heavenly Father has extended mercy to you, it would destroy your hardened heart. Why is God so patient with us? I'm not that patient with my sons. I'm not that patient with very many people at all. I think the Apostle Peter wrestled with that question too, right? Like, why, God? Why do you keep giving me this grace and this mercy that I don't deserve? Peter was impulsive, downright goofy disciple of Jesus, right? He's the first one to say something brash, right? He's the first one to rebuke Jesus for talking about dying. He's the first one to say, hey, let's just stay up here on the mountain and build houses up here and, you know, the rest of the world can do whatever they want to do. He's the first to draw the sword in the garden and cut off some poor guy's ear. He's the first to be forgiven after the resurrection. I'm sure that Peter wrestled with God's patience with him many times during his life. Why is God so patient? Here's what he concluded. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. There's a few people in my life that I might not want them destroyed, but I want them to hurt a little bit. I don't have this kind of love, this kind of patience. God is patient with me because he doesn't want to punish me. He wants me to repent. God is patient with you because he doesn't want to punish you. He wants you to repent. And God is patient with all of those people that you wish he wouldn't be patient with because he doesn't want to destroy them. He wants them to repent. In Jesus' parable, the vineyard owner doesn't want to evict the tenants, so he sends them messenger after messenger after messenger, the incredible patience of God. And then the owner does something that is just mind-boggling. It's an enormous risk. It's a massive gamble. He sends his own son. He sends his own son. Now, on the surface, this looks like this incredible miscalculation on the part of this vineyard owner. What is he thinking? He's just sent one group of servants and they got beat up. He sends another group and they get beat up. And he sends a third group and they get treated the exact same way. The owner of the vineyard sits down at this point and he says to himself, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? It's an incredible question. In my humanity, I want to scream at him, you don't know what you're going to do? Don't send any more servants. Send some soldiers. God doesn't send soldiers. He sends his son. His son. What should I do with these wicked tenants? Should I be cruel to them? Should I give them the punishment that they deserve? Should I be harsh and angry with them? Should I respond in my power and simply crush them? 1 John 4:9. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loves us. And he sent his son to be the sacrifice for our sins. Romans 5:8, God showed his incredible love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, this is how God loves the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. He has no desire to twist your arm or break your back over all the terrible things that you've done. He knows about every single one. But he has no desire to punish you. He wants to win your heart. He wants to regain your affection for him. He wants to grant you his mercy. He wants to forgive. So this incredible miscalculation... The vineyard owner sends his son. And on the surface, this parable, I mean, it's an awful ending to a terrible story, isn't it? I mean, the son gets killed, the tenants get killed, pretty much everyone dies. And we know from history that there are terrible times ahead for these specific Jewish religious leaders who are rejecting Jesus. In less than 50 years from this point in time, the Roman army will march on Jerusalem and will destroy Jerusalem, and it will flatten the temple and kill tens of thousands of people, men, women, and children. Jesus is even going to predict this happening in our next chapter, Luke chapter 21. Not one stone of the temple will remain. I was in Jerusalem 2 years ago, and some of those massive stones that the Roman soldiers tore apart and threw down off the temple are still sitting there today. 2,000 years later, these broken stones all at the base of the temple mount sitting there, strewn about like broken promises. And in our scripture for this morning, Jesus turns his attention from the vineyard to this idea of stones. It's a bit of a left turn in the parable. This is how he concludes. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Luke 20, verse 17. There's both a warning and a promise in this verse. The tenants choose to reject both the servants and the son, and they pay a high price for their rejection. The builders in the quarry choose to reject the stone, and there's an unexpected result of their rejection. The stone they reject becomes the primary, most important stone. And this is the warning. We reject God at our peril. God knows better than you or I know that when we choose our own way, when we choose to reject him, when we choose to live our lives as if he didn't exist, there's going to be a lot of breaking, a lot of needless suffering, a lot of pain inflicted in our lives and also in the lives of everyone around us. Everyone who stumbles over that stone is going to be broken to pieces, and it'll crush anyone that it falls on. Luke 20, verse 18. That's the warning. And so the son is standing there in the vineyard, surrounded by the grapes, appealing to you and I in love. Please. Giving us both a warning and a promise. And the promise is that we can make him our cornerstone. We can choose to not reject him. We can choose his mercy rather than face his judgment. We can choose not to attack the servants or the son. We can choose to embrace the unfathomable riches that are ours in Christ. The parable of the vineyard holds out the promise that you and I can choose him. Pastor Darren.
The words keep coming back to my mind. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy. He's the cornerstone of my life. Is he the cornerstone of yours? Or have you rejected that stone and built your life on something else? What's your foundation? What do you lean on? Would you rise for the doxology? These verses I'm about to read with you are from Romans. They're from chapter 11. It says this: Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him, through him, and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God bless you. Holy is the Lord. God bless you.